My name is Howard Olson, and we will be discussing this afternoon African Understandings of Wholeness, a Seamless Garment. The series that I've been trying to work with here is under the general theme of reciprocal mission, receiving and giving. And this is just another aspect of receiving. You may find it a little illegitimate if we're talking about receiving that I put number 5 down here. But I am committed to a Christian vocation as well after trying to understand the non-Christian setting of Africa. And so we'll try to take a look this afternoon at African understandings of wholeness. And I'll ask your forbearance if I'm closely tied to my text. It will spare you from the corny anecdotes that I'm tempted to throw in when the Spirit leads me astray. So, but I know I can very well be guilty of what happened when Scott asked his wife. This Scott never went to church, but he was interested enough to ask his church-going wife how things were going. And he said, "Well, dear, how was the service today?" "Well," she says, "about the sermon, I have 3 things to say. It was red, it was not well read, and it was not worth reading." I'm aware of that possibility with this. In an honest effort at cross-cultural communication, it's inevitable that people will learn from one another and a mutual enrichment will develop. One aspect among many in African traditional thought which has left an indelible imprint on my life is the African understanding of wholeness. It manifests itself in many ways. I've just picked out 4 areas. One could make more areas, but perhaps this is a convenient way to divide the subject up into units small enough to get a hold on it. But such a theoretical and practical grasp of wholeness, philosophically, politically, socially, and religiously, as is found in African traditional religion, enables Africans uniquely to resonate with and be receptive to the Christian revelation of wholeness in Jesus Christ. So we'll start looking first of all at this African understanding of wholeness from a philosophical point of view. In many of the South African languages, but I'll just take Xhosa language as an example, there is the saying, "I am because we are." You perhaps are acquainted with Descartes saying, "I am because I think." In Africa, and this is true of many of the peoples there, they would agree with this statement, I am because we are. A person has personhood because of other persons. Contrarily, a person alone is depersonalized. Now, you might jump to the conclusion, oh, the individual is of little worth in that kind of philosophy, but that is not true. The individual is of immense worth by virtue of membership in the human family. The we that is talked about in this proverb enhances the worth of the I and is in turn enriched by the multitude of individuals of which the we is constituted. This philosophy invites concern for the general weal, for the commonwealth can be no better than its citizens. Furthermore, to the degree that the human family is good, members of the family participate in that goodness. The practical consequence of this philosophy is a spirit of cooperation rather than of competition. Now, you can find corroboration for this philosophy, not only in the expression that I've just given you, "I am because we are," but in many of the proverbs, just to cite some that come quickly to mind. Only the gathered fingers beat the drum. You can try with one finger, but you don't get much. It's worth listening to. Or one finger alone does not kill a louse. And there are many occasions for the necessity of combat with the lice. And you better use two fingers or you'll just chase the louse around. Or in unity there is strength. Now if you look at our society here, our African-American society, Alex Haley was driven by the urge to recover his roots, without which he felt like a motherless child. Yogi Berra once said, if you don't know where you're going, you might not get there. Well, that's Yogi's unintentional humor. But Alex Haley might have turned that around and said, if you don't know where you've come from, you don't know where you are. Or if you don't know whom you have come from, you don't know who you are. In fact, in Roots, his book Roots, Kizzy made it clear that she couldn't marry Chicken George because, as she said, he's forgotten where he came from and who he is. Now, the African family, too, manifests wholeness. In the Western nuclear family or single-parent family, there's minimal social undergirding. In the extended family, one is surrounded by a supportive network of fathers, mothers, and assorted kinfolk, even children born out of wedlock. One time when I was in charge of a school, shortly after coming to Africa, a student asked to go home because his father had died. I expressed my condolences to him and hoped that he would be able to come back as soon as it was convenient for him and to express my sympathy to the rest of the family. He went home, and after about a week he came back. And a month later he came and said, I'd like to be excused for a while from school because my father died. Oh, I said, did your father recover that you had thought had died? No, this is another father. So you have many fathers out there, and many that we call brother, the scope of brotherhood or sisterhood is much larger than in our nuclear families. But this family, in turn, is part of a community. And that community is not just those you see, or just those who are living there in the community. The community consists of the living dead, and the yet unborn. You may be confused by the expression the living dead, but that's those who have died but are still recalled in rites of remembrance. And these rites are always at the rites of passage and on other festive occasions where they name the ancestors. You know, in the Old Testament, the great fear of the Israelites was that they'd be forgotten. And they could think of no worse judgment than to have been a zero on the face of the earth. Well, Africans make it a point of remembering their ancestors. Mercy Amba Oduyoye, she's a Nigerian woman theologian who came and spoke at our seminary and has contributed a number of articles to our Africa Theological Journal, writes this way, and I quote, Africans recognize life as life in community. We can truly know ourselves if we remain true to our community, past and present. The concept of individual success or failure is secondary. The ethnic group, the village, the locality are crucial in one's estimation of oneself. Our nature as beings in relation is a two-way relation with God and with our fellow human beings. And Desmond Tutu, whom I'm sure you're acquainted with, we've had the privilege of having him as a guest in our home overnight, and I had a chance to translate for him. But you know his role. We first got to know him when he was simply the Africa Secretary of the Theological Education Fund in London, but then he became a bishop and now an archbishop in South Africa. He writes this way, and he's always been such a consistent proponent of nonviolent resistance to apartheid. But here he's writing about something else. He says, the African understands in his bones, as it were, the meaning of corporate personality. And that's a good expression to hang on to, corporate personality. Personality, of course, but in the larger context of the community. One day in the course of my linguistic research, I went to one of the two Klick speaking tribes in Tanzania. Now, the Klicks are a phonetic feature of certain languages which were the languages of the Bushmen. And they passed in their migration through East Africa to South Africa and ended up mainly in the Kalahari Desert. But they left the imprint of their Klicks on many languages, Bantu languages, which are not at all related to the Bushman language. But I wanted to hear what their language sounded like and get a repertoire of their phonetic sounds. And so I was on a foot safari for 10 days among them, and I met a man who understood Swahili so we could communicate. And I asked him, I should say that these are a hunting, gathering people. They have no cattle, they have no gardens, but they live off of what nature provides, both in the form of fruit and of tubers that they dig up, which is their mainstay, and also the animals which they shoot only when they need to, or they hunt with bow and arrows. I asked this man for his self-designation, because other tribes call these people the Wakindiga. But usually in Africa, every tribe has a different name from what they're called. So I said, what do you call yourself? He said, I'm a Hadza. Oh, good. And I said, what do you call me? And I expected he'd say a white man or a stranger or maybe even an enemy. Not necessarily a nice name. But he said, oh, you're a Hadza. And I was astounded at that reply. And then I said, and what are we together called? Oh, we are Hadzapi'i, which is the plural of Hadza. Now, one would think that a small, remote, beleaguered ethnic group confronting possible extinction would be very xenophobic and afraid of people who weren't of their own group. But this man, on the contrary, revealed his holistic understanding of the human family. Never have I been so honored as to be accepted on my first encounter with a total stranger as one with him in human solidarity. Irrespective of our vast cultural differences in appearance and background and origin and all of this, this designation is somewhat comparable to the Swahili word Bantu, which is used for the name for a family of 500 languages, Bantu, B-A-N-T-U. But what does it mean? It simply is a word that means people. And so even though I am not a speaker of a Bantu language, I mean a native speaker of a Bantu language, I am still called a Muntu, which is the singular of Bantu. So again, it shows my solidarity with people whose language is not my mother tongue. Or I'm either a Muntu among the Bantu or a Hadza among the Hadzapi'i. Now, this is not the kind of thing that one normally encounters in life. We tend to emphasize our differences rather than our similarities. One man said, you know, I can always tell a nationality just by the look of a person. And this man said, well, tell me, what's my nationality? The man said, well, you're a Scandinavian. And he said, that's right, be a little more specific. Well, he said, you're a Swede. No, he said, no, I'm a Norwegian, but I've just been sick for 2 weeks. Well, not only does the African feel a wholeness with the human family, but he senses a oneness with nature itself, a kind of cosmic oneness. The Swahili word for human being is Mwana Nchi, which means a child of the earth, a child of the soil. And you can't think of anyone, anywhere on our fragile planet that is not a child of the earth. And even our Christian symbolism, whether it's the creation of the human family from dust or the demise of the human family, dust to dust, we are children of the earth. One time in my class at Wartburg Seminary, I invited Dr. George Tinker, a Native American, to come and speak to us on how a Native American sees any portion of Scripture that was particularly comfortable for him. So he spoke on the passage of the kingdom of God in the Gospel of Mark. But among other things, he told us about the view of the Native Americans, which is so parallel to the African view, and it's interesting to see these cultural overlaps. He spoke of the frequent use of the circle in their traditional religious rites. They stand in the circle. And he said, as Christians, we join hands in a circle, but as traditionalists, we didn't consider it necessary to join hands because the soil on which we stood in a circle joined us as one, in a mutual tie with the common earth as children of the soil, just as the African says, "Mwana nchi," a child of the soil. I thought I would, this is a bit ancillary to what I'm saying, but it's following along the line of the Native American and his view of the soil and his connection with nature. And it might be helpful if I share just a little bit out of a speech from Chief Seattle. In our Lutheran church, with its commemorations in the month of June, we commemorated on June 7th the life of Chief Seattle, after whom the city of Seattle was named. He became a Roman Catholic and was a very wonderful man whose life was dedicated to peace rather than warfare. But at one time, Elliott Point in Seattle was being considered for to be turned over to the white men as a donation from the Indians and or the Native Americans. And he more or less agreed to this, and they were given a piece of land north of Seattle. But this is the speech that he gave at that time. Maybe some of you have heard it, so for some of you it may be repetitious, but I hope not. And here's what he said at the time when he was ceding that piece of land to the white man. And I quote, "It matters little where we pass the remnant of our days. They will not be many. The Indian's night promises to be dark. Not a single star of hope hovers above the horizon. Sad-voiced winds moan in the distance. Grim fate seems to be on the red man's trail, and wherever he goes, he will hear the approaching footsteps of the fell destroyer and prepare stolidly to meet his doom, as does the wounded doe that hears the approaching footsteps of the hunter. A few more moons, a few more winters, and not one of the descendants of the mighty hosts that once moved over this broad land or lived in happy homes protected by the Great Spirit will remain to mourn over the graves of a people once more powerful and hopeful than yours." That is, you the white people. "But why should I mourn at the untimely fate of my people? Tribe follows tribe, and nation follows nation, like waves on the sea. It is the order of nature, and regret is useless. Your time of decay may be distant, but it will surely come. For even the white man, whose God walked and talked with him as friend with friend, cannot be exempt from the common destiny. We may be brothers and sisters after all. We will see. We will ponder your proposition," that is to give us a piece of land north of Seattle instead of Elliott Point, "and when we decide, we will let you know. But should we accept it, I here and now make this condition that we will not be denied the privilege without molestation of visiting at any time the tombs of our ancestors, friends, and children. Every part of this soil is sacred in the estimation of my people. Every hillside, every valley, every plain and grove has been hallowed by some sad or happy event in days long vanished. Even the rocks, which seem to be dumb and dead, as they swelter in the sun along the silent shore, thrill with memories of stirring events connected with the lives of my people, and the very dust upon which you now stand responds more lovingly to our footsteps, responds more lovingly to their footsteps, that is of the Native Americans, than to yours, because it is rich with the blood of our ancestors, and our bare feet are conscious of the sympathetic touch. Our departed braves, fond mothers, glad, happy-hearted maidens, and even our little children, who lived here and rejoiced here for a brief season, will love these somber solitudes, and at eventide they greet the shadowy returning spirits. And when the last red man shall have perished, and the memory of my tribe shall have become a myth among the white men, these shores will swarm with the invisible dead of my tribe. And when your children's children think themselves alone in the field, the store, the shop, or the highway, or in the silence of the pathless wood, they will not be alone. In all the earth there is no place dedicated to solitude. At night, when the streets of your villages are silent and you think them deserted, they will throng with the returning host that once filled them and still love this beautiful land. The white man will never be alone. Let them be just and deal kindly with my people, for the dead are not powerless. Dead, did I say? There is no death, only a change of worlds. Well, I said this is a bit ancillary, but it's so parallel to African traditional thought. And since I mentioned George Tinker, I thought it kept on the flow of those thoughts somewhat. Kwesi Dixon, one of our African theologians, asserts that the African considers himself to share kinship with nature, but nature is not considered an object of worship, but a part of God's creative activity. God and nature are not confused. Nature, like man, is created by God. The land, to the African, is the basis of group consciousness. And the word Mwanatinchi, before you came in, I just said that the word for human being is Mwanatinchi, a child of the soil. From a South African perspective, Gabriel Sitileone reminds us, and I shared this with a group in Texas, and a woman of Hispanic background came to me and she said, "You started by saying you hoped that by understanding others we would understand ourselves better." Well, she said, "You've helped me understand my husband, because he, who is of Hispanic background, practiced exactly what we're saying here." This man from South Africa said, "A child's umbilical cord is buried into the soil, into the same soil in which his ancestors are buried, thus linking him to them where they are. If he is removed permanently from that place, the cord which ties him to them is broken." And this, of course, accounts for the outrage and revulsion Africans feel against these imposed Bantu stands in South Africa, like KwaZulu and all these other places. It's not the land of their ancestors, and explains the motivation also for the Mau Mau movement in Kenya that got rid of the colonialists from the highlands of Kenya. Well, let's look at the second point, politically, the African understanding of wholeness in a political sense. Tanzania has over 125 distinct ethnic groups, and in the quest for colonialism, it set aside its ethnic priorities to achieve wholeness as a nation. For the sake of freedom and national cohesion, it was no longer kosher to emphasize one's ethnic origin, because all were to consider themselves Tanzanians. Julius Nyerere, who is considered the father of the nation of Tanzania, its first president, championed the use of Swahili as a language for unifying the nation, and espoused Ujamaa as a uniting political philosophy for the entire country. Ujamaa means familyhood. It's actually a word of Semitic origin, but has come into Swahili usage commonly. Although Ujamaa did not succeed as an economic program, it nevertheless created an imperishable sense of human dignity, equality, and wholeness in the nation. Nyerere was a very astute Christian politician. He didn't let his Christianity dominate his policies in the country in order to try to take advantage of the fact that he was a Christian. But he was concerned, and he was a very faithful Christian, always found in church on Sunday, and none of the entourage that accompanies so many politics. And so many things I could say about him. But here I'm concerned about his political understanding of wholeness. He was concerned not only with national wholeness, but with international wholeness as well. He spelled out carefully how the intrinsic wholeness of the human family was being jeopardized by the growing economic disparity between the North and the South. To seek justice in international commerce, he proposed a new international economic order. He advocated an end to unilateral tariffs set by northern nations on the manufactured goods of southern nations. He advocated the discontinuation of aid as a political weapon and urged a self-imposed ceiling on the wealth of nations and individuals, and warned of the exacerbation of world hunger by multinational corporations with their exclusive dedication to the generation of profit, and cautioned against the insistence on one's national security through the amassing of weapons of destruction. A classic example, perhaps, of African understanding and practice of wholeness in the political sphere was witnessed on worldwide television when Nelson Mandela was released after 20 years of imprisonment. He could very justifiably and understandably have been very proud of his achievement. This resistance, when even much earlier the government agreed to let him out if he would agree to nonviolence in the African National Congress. But he said, only freedmen can negotiate. So he preferred to stay in prison until they freed him, and then they could start to negotiate. Well, when he came out, he walked tall with regal dignity, possessing a spirit both indomitable and unbruggable. As Charlene Hunter Gault of the McNeil Lehrer NewsHour interviewed him, and she just glowed with delight that she was given this privilege to be one of the first people to interview him after he came out. She kept pushing him all the time, using our American jargon. What are some of your fantasies for the future? And what are your personal ambitions? And repeatedly she came back to this question, but he again and again refused to answer it in personal terms. Now the cynic might say that it was simply political discretion, but I'm convinced that his reply did not spring from modesty or prudence, but from his underlying commitment to the principle of corporate personality. In fact, he said quite openly that if Tambo or any other of the leaders were chosen as the head, he would be happy in that, because he knew that in their leading, he too would be leading. Well, let's take a look at the third one. Now, and please feel free to interrupt or inject your views or questions or comments at any point in this thing that I'm so tied to. I'm sorry about that. Okay, socially, there are clans within each ethnic group, and these usually are exogamous. That is, they have to marry outside of the clan. Yeah, like the Martins and the McCloys, they couldn't intermarry. Each clan has such a solidarity that a clan member can expect approval and support from the clan in such things as dowry, adjudication, and payment of fines. One of my African colleagues in the faculty of our seminary out there said to me, Howard, you know, if you get on outs with me, you're going to be on outs with my whole clan. And I sort of shuddered at the thought of that. And we were on very good terms, so he wasn't saying this in the light of some disagreement, but he just said this as a matter of philosophy. But then he smiled and said that, on the other hand, if you're on good terms with me, you're on good terms with my whole clan as well. So I felt a few good strokes in the face of that kind of chilling thought to begin with. Social solidarity is particularly obvious in times of rites of passage, danger, or death. When a couple gets married, for example, it's really a merger not of two individuals, but of two families. And this, of course, gives a great deal of stability to marriage, because it's in the interest of both families that this marriage not only survive, but that it prosper. Thus, the marriage has a sound support system of two whole families with vested interest in the success and harmony of the marriage. If an individual is endangered by theft or violence, that person will sound a call for help. We call it upiga yowe. And anybody in the community who is within the range of that sound must come and help the person. And if they fail to do so, there will be a punishment imposed on them, an appropriate discipline for not responding to the common need of the community. Even though it's one person's problem, it's the community's problem. When death occurs in the community, social wholeness manifests itself in many ways. All the neighbors come not only to express their condolences, but to give practical assistance. The men dig the grave, the women bring food, water, and firewood, and neighbors remain with the bereaved throughout the night and for several days thereafter. At the burial itself, people take turns helping to fill in the grave and secure the site with the addition of stones. You perhaps recall at the funeral of Martin Luther King Jr., they did the same thing. All the people helped to fill in the grave. It's an African tradition which is carried over in African-American practice as well in some places. Death does not dissolve the African sense of wholeness. The African believes that death binds up relationships in society, revitalizing the living and underscoring their sense of community. The recently dead, as I mentioned before, are called the living dead, for as long as they are remembered, maybe 5 to 7 generations later. They are considered a vital part of the community and function as agents in the preservation of harmony and wholeness. This is what we read from Chief Seattle. You may think you're alone, but you're never alone, because the Native Americans will be walking your streets long after they're dead. It's sacred to them, and death is just a change of locale and not an end. Eating together is another evidence of social wholeness, of course, around the world, but especially so in Africa. Hospitality is both a great opportunity and a precious duty, and few traits are more highly prized in African society. Food is considered a gift from God to be shared. Friend and stranger alike experience the same gracious hospitality. And you never ask a person what their business is in African. You know, we think it's polite to say, what can I do for you? That's very insulting in African society. Immediately it makes one person beholden to another person in need of the assistance that the donor might be able to give. So that question is never answered. Person comes, maybe they got a real big problem. Let's have something to eat together. It's time of meal. And then after all the family greetings and all this, if the person chooses to share the problem, it'll come out. But you don't ask now, what's on your mind? No, you don't ask that. So food is shared. And when one eats, you eat in the traditional manner. No tableware, no cutlery, I guess we call it. But you eat with your fingers out of a common vessel. But you wash your hands before you eat. You don't wash in a common bowl. You use a common vessel to pour water over the hands of the people so that the water falls on the ground. And if somebody has dirty hands, you're not washing your hands in that same dirty water. But each one, in respect of the other's health and welfare, washes separately, and then they eat together out of the common pot. Daily work provides another evidence of wholeness. In the past, at least, it was customary for many tasks to be undertaken together. Building a house together was always celebrated with a big feast when the building was completed. Some tasks are done in beautiful symphonic consort. When fields are cultivated by hand, all the hoes are swung in unison, and bodies bend and unbend like waves of wheat swept by the wind. Women, when fetching water or gathering firewood, usually go in a group, often in a long, undulating single file, but never alone. Pounding grain in the mortar with pestles, 2 women or even 4 women work together and make their work a social event as well as an achievement for the family. African music, too, gives aesthetic expression to the traditional sense of wholeness. Music is not some pleasant diversion, but is integral to African life generally, accompanying most of their activities of work, play, and education. Their music has profound social dimensions. Basically, their music is not for someone, but with someone. Not for entertainment, but for participation. One time I heard three very old African women, they must have been in their 70s, singing a hymn in our worship service in Arusha. And they had been schooled by the early missionary, German missionaries, and they learned German. But they started singing a song as a trio. But the congregation wouldn't let them get by with just entertaining up there. Soon the congregation was humming along, and soon they were adding parts. And by the last stanza, even though that they sang in Swahili rather than German, they upstaged these women altogether. That's what we'd say in America. They upstaged them. But out there, the women would say, "Great, we turned them on, just what we wanted them to do." They joined us in the song. And their music, you know, is antiphonal, call and response. I asked an African about that feature of their music. And he says, "Well, how would we know if anybody's listening if there's no response?" It's sort of like the amen corner in black preaching, you know, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And if the preacher's not doing too well, Lord help him. But you've got that call and response, and you see it in their music. And the leader doesn't remain silent after singing the solo part. He sings along with the response part because he's part of the whole. The very act of singing itself reflects wholeness. For one doesn't sing just with a voice, but involves the whole body. Now, they say that only Americans can sing African music standing still. The singers sway or clap their hands in spontaneous synchrony. Wholeness is further exemplified in the complicated blend of different simultaneous rhythms by various drummers. Now, this can be done many ways. At the Lutheran World Federation Assembly in Dar es Salaam, a blind drummer by the name of Morris had 13 drums around him, each with a different tone, each in a different position, but he opened the assembly, and he played those drums knowing exactly where they were. Just marvelous to hear. And that has become the station call of Radio Tanzania. And when you hear the you know that it's Radio Tanzania and nothing else. There are drum ensembles where you have several drummers, or you can have one drummer playing several drums, as Morris did in our seminary choir. We often had one drummer playing three different drums. Or you can have two drummers. But in many things you have as many as three basic rhythms. The underlying rhythm is the hand clapping rhythm. And if you want to do staff notation, follow the hand clap, because that will give you the basic beat. But then there's maybe a rattle, and then a drum. And the rattle and the drum have different rhythms from the hand clap, but they're harmonious rhythms. Somebody called them a clash of rhythms. I call them a harmony of rhythms. Well, let's go on in this. Illness and therapy also reflect the African understanding of wholeness. Western medicine practice of isolating a sick person in a hospital room is not the African way to induce healing. The sick one is surrounded by those near and dear, and even in modern hospitals, relatives prefer to sleep in the company of the patient, despite the fact that this might mean sleeping on the floor. Wholeness is shown even in the description of an ailment. In Swahili, one doesn't say "my head aches" or "I broke my arm." Rather, one says I ache in my head," or I sustained a fracture in my arm." Our daughter Linda, when she was learning the complexities of English, thought that a headache was a generic term for any pain, but she made it a little more specific when she told her mother, "Mommy, I've got a headache in my tummy." Well, she at least got a little more of the African idea in her misappropriation. Teaching in Africa, too, as I did for many years, must accommodate to the propensity of students to study together. Study is undertaken in groups. Papers are prepared cooperatively, and students give each other trial examinations. So intense is the mutual aid that it becomes very difficult for me as a teacher to ascertain what constitutes plagiarism. In any event, the goal of all this cooperation is not for a single person to excel in academic achievement, but to have the entire group succeed. Wholeness is shattered if one person fails. Perhaps the preeminent evidence of wholeness in African society is experienced at the time of birth. We've already spoken about wholeness entailed in the birth of a nation, but now we can think of and turn our attention to the birth of a child. After a brief leave in the States, I came back to Tanzania and I was asked to baptize one of the students' children on the first Sunday I was back, and they always have a feast after that. I went down to the feast, and in the customary way, the neighbor lady had baked the bread. And of course, she said the grace at the time, because the one who prepares the food is the one who asks the blessing. I think that's very nice. And so she said, in a not unusual way, but in a traditional way, Lord, we ask you to bless our baby today, our baby today. And I was reminded so beautifully again that that baby was mine too. It was our baby. It was the baby of the community. And the wholeness that surrounded it all includes everyone who attended. Well, let's turn to the last one. I'll try to skip some of this so that we have time for whatever discussion we can. Religiously, the African understanding of wholeness in a religious sense. It may strike you as strange that in many African languages there is no word for religion. And when I come here to this setting, I like the theme you have, but it is so un-African. Listen to the sacred. It sounds like there's some sacred thing that can be isolated from society. This is sacred and the rest of this is not sacred. Or it might be a way of saying, try to listen to the sacredness in everything. Okay. But in Africa, in most languages, there's no word for religion. Well, you might say, boy, are they ever irreligious? No word for religion? No, and we talk about departments of religion. Sure, we compartmentalize religion. There's a department of religion. But in African society, life is set in a religious paradigm. And there is no artificial dichotomy between sacred and secular. It's true, of course, that life can be profane, but that's a sacrilege of what was originally sacred. So, it may be going a bit far to assert, as some have done, that there are no atheists in Africa, but it is true that Africans tend to find a death of God theology ludicrous. One could cite many traditional examples of the religious concern to maintain wholeness and to exorcise everything which is disruptive of harmony. The practice of ancestor veneration with its attendant sacrificial systems is an ancient rite which facilitates wholeness. It is undeniable that there are in Africa individuals and powers which are inimical to social wholeness. The custom of smelling out the sorcerer, as they call it, or the imposition of ordeals to determine who is a witch in society, and the ostracizing of one acknowledged to be a witch are all efforts to maintain or restore wholeness where it has been breached. Perhaps the practice of reconciliation among the Maasai will be a sufficient example of religious concern for wholeness. In African traditional thought, reconciliation is extremely important. The Maasai word for reconciliation, significantly enough, is osotua, which means the umbilical cord. And without reconciliation, people would perish just as an embryo would die unattached to its mother. Reconciliation is a life-sustaining bond with the Creator and one's neighbor. Africans have much to teach us about reconciliation. Let's take an example. A feud occurs between two clans and leads ultimately to homicide. A sacrificial rite is required to restore harmony and satisfy social justice. Imprisonment doesn't reconcile. So what do? They take an elder from each clan and they get together and say, we're going to have a rite of reconciliation on a certain day at a certain place. What is necessary for this? Okay, the elders and members of the select members of the clan come together A cow and a suckling calf from each clan are brought to the reconciliation rite. Similarly, a mother and her infant child from each clan attend. The two cows will exchange calves, and the mothers will exchange infants for a spell. Finally, the two elders exchange the blankets which they are wearing. Now, in Maasai tradition, the blanket serves as a covering at night and a garment by day, and they would never think of parting with their blanket, but in this rite of reconciliation, these elders from the feuding clans, or the clans that have shed blood between them, now exchange blankets. Then the two elders will draw blood from each hand, which the other will lick and as a proof and swallow. Now, with the spread of AIDS, I'm sure this is particularly disturbing to an American to hear, but this was the traditional rite, and it's still practiced. The reconciliation then is declared completed, and as a proof of it, a steer is slaughtered and everyone feasts together. All must eat of this now. You normally would find it hard to eat with your enemy, but these people are no longer enemies. The reconciliation has taken place, and the people feast joyfully, and at last they wend their way home singing a song of reconciliation. These clans are now so close. You heard me use the word exogamous before. You can't marry someone in your own clan. You have to marry outside of your clan. But these are two different clans. But they've been so reconciled that now these two clans cannot intermarry because they're considered one clan. That's about as reconciled as you can get. How rich a heritage compared with the cold pronouncements of our judicial system. And then I'd like to just add a little bit on wholeness in the Christian tradition. I've referred to African understandings of wholeness, a seamless garment. In view of the traditional African understandings of wholeness, it is not surprising that many Africans find it easy to espouse Christianity. In God's wisdom, the peoples of Africa have not been left without a witness. And the way has been well prepared for the African to embrace Christianity in all its fullness. I won't take time to touch on the things that I intended to hear in examples from Scripture because they're so well known to you. But the word save in Greek, in fact, you know, you find that the translators have trouble with many of the healing miracles of Jesus. Sometimes you read, your faith has made you whole. Sometimes you read, your faith has saved you. And the translators don't really know what to do because the word that is used and translated as save means to make whole. It's the same word that is used when a bone is broken and is reset to be made whole again. And this is the basic meaning underlying to save in Greek. And Jesus as Savior is the one who restores wholeness. And the teachings of Jesus are replete with his commitment to wholeness. He tells how the shepherd leaves the 99 sheep on the hillside to search for the one lost sheep. He also admits to a lack of wholeness until the sheep not yet of the flock heed his voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. In the imagery of the vine and the branches, it teaches that there must be a wholeness between the two. The branch remains barren and incapable of doing anything apart from the vine. Jesus desires the same kind of wholeness among the disciples that there is between Christ and God. And, the New Testament is replete with metaphors of Christian wholeness. Those who believe that Jesus is Lord and Savior are called the body of Christ. Our diversity does not nullify our wholeness, and though we are many and have different functions, we are still our one body in Christ. In that beautiful hymn in Colossians honoring Christ, we read that it is Christ who creates wholeness, and in him all things cohere. I love that figure, because Christ's grace is the centripetal force that brings things together around the center, the unifying center, and it is apart from this holistic centrality that we are eccentric, off the center, and life loses its wholeness as the centrifugal forces of competing interests send us flying off the handle, so to speak. a colloquial tribute to anyone in our society is to say that person's really got it all together. Well, this is the wholeness that the Christocentric life affords. Paul echoes the words of Jesus who said, "Abide in me and I in you," when he speaks about Christ being in us and about our being in Christ. It is this wholeness that reveals not only who we are, but more importantly, whose we are. And in that revelation, we come to recognize our true self. The sacrament of the Eucharist is a matchless testimony to the wholeness of the family of believers in a joint rite of sacred eating and drinking. What an appropriate celebration this feast of joy and forgiveness is among an African people accustomed to observing festivals of wholeness. The sacrament of baptism, too, is a celebration of wholeness. The individual is baptized into the body of Christ, the Church. The sacrament is a congregational rite to which the congregation gives approval and also welcomes into the family of believers the newly baptized. In these few examples of wholeness in the Christian tradition, the African finds a continuity and a fulfillment of his cultural understandings of wholeness. The wholeness which Christianity affords is also a seamless garment, but one potentially more splendid still, because it is not crafted by our own efforts. It is not a seamless garment over which we need to cast lots, as though it could ever be the private possession of one person alone. The wholeness which Christ creates is a free gift, available to everyone who turns from human brokenness to accept this priceless treasure. Well, I hope that this subject does help us to see mission reciprocally, that we've got much to receive as well as to give. What questions do you have, or comments?
It came to me, Howard, all of a sudden that then there, you don't see a lot of conflict when you introduce Jesus as our wholeness, and that we are, there's more similarity, so they don't find that conflicting in the mission work then.
That's very true. I feel, together with African theologians, I feel that African traditional religion is a marvelous preparation for the gospel.
Yeah.
And though Christ is not named in African traditional religion, when the name is named, people just have flocked to our churches, and it's as though this is the answer. Many of the traditionalists that I've talked to, they've said, you know, we knew our old songs, and we knew what the words were saying, but we didn't understand the deeper thing to which they're pointing until we became Christians. Well, maybe it's just a finger pointing to an unnamed one. But I'll get to you. I do want to add in a hurry that I don't want to create a romantic picture of idealism here. And I don't want you to say, oh, things must be just perfect over there. We've got all the problems you have in this society with the crime that develops in urban life, well, not only urban life, but in the crowding that urban life brings, and the breakdown of family traditions, and the mobility of the people, and the number of educated youth who can't find work. These are creating immense problems. So please don't interpret me as saying this is some golden ideal, some pot at the end of the rainbow. Nor would I say that the understanding necessarily means that everybody practices it, any more than the Israelites fulfill the covenant with the Decalogue, or that we live according to the Sermon on the Mount. Yes.
I wonder if you could comment. One of the things that at least it seems to me in our society, perhaps even in the church, where I'm especially interested, is the fracturing of the community by different ideas. That would be where one of the places I could go, but I won't. Let me just. What about, for example, with people who do things that hurt the community? For example, you mentioned crime, young people involved in crime. In our society too, there are many young people who are involved in crime. And in a sense, they are isolated, they are alienated, they are certainly from the church many times. I mean, it's very difficult to, in our culture, to bring in people who have been incarcerated and help them to feel at home in the church. You got any comment about, are the Africans able to do this better, or do we get any insights from them, or?
Well, I wouldn't want to make a value judgment of comparison. I think that this is something I tried to always avoid in my work, because we did meet people, expatriates, who were always talking about the way it was in their home country. And, yep. I don't think it's helpful, but we certainly had incarceration and imprisonment and punishment for fines. We've gone through a whole series of colonial governments from the Germans through the British and under the League of Nations and the United Nations, and the way they punished people was done differently in that society. The Germans loved to use the hippo whip, and the Africans sometimes said we could understand that better than years in prison. But in our church, we've had a ministry to the imprisoned people, so that we try to go out and reach them in the prison before they come back. And I don't know if this is the kind of comment to repeat, but some of our pastors said we never need to take hymnals because most of the prisoners were Lutherans. Well, the hymnals by heart. But there is a reaching out to them, when they have been imprisoned for a civil offense. Things that are done locally are usually handled by the elders, and they try to avoid the necessity of imprisonment. And as I mentioned, here's a case of capital punishment. And the government could step in and say, no, capital crimes are the province only of the civil courts. No matter how you settle it, we'll still have the final say. But they don't do that. They honor the local law to that extent. And I think they recognize that the people have achieved more by this kind of reconciliation than they have by a long prison sentence. Mm-hmm.